We are continuing in our study in 1 Thessalonians, and it's a relatively short book, and so we're already through chapter 1, and now diving into chapter 2, and I'll be talking about the context of that a little bit more in just a moment. But as you're turning there, and if you're following along on a pew Bible, it's page 989, as Greg has mentioned already. We'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 this morning. But as we do, I want us just to think for a moment about the times in which we find ourselves. And I wonder if you feel anywhere similarly to how I feel of living in very unsettled times at the moment. And maybe we've felt that many times in our lives, but if you look around and see the political upheaval that's going on all around us, it seems that it's even intensifying in the divisions that we find in our country. Perhaps social media just makes us think we have a front row seat to all these things. I'm not sure how all that's working out, but it sure can feel like the political state of our country is very tumultuous. National violence, as Ryan mentioned last week, the Las Vegas shootings, and if we zoom out and think around the world, there's all kinds of evil that is taking place. Natural disasters, as hurricane after hurricane has even come upon our country and other countries, earthquakes in Mexico, and even now fires raging in Northern California and the death toll continuing to rise. And as we think about international tensions and the threat of nuclear war that seems to even be growing with talks with North Korea and other things that we don't need to spend our time thinking about this morning. But we live in a tumultuous, uncertain time. That's part of the reality of what we face. And it can cause us to wonder, what in the world is going on? What is happening? And it's easy to feel startled, uncertain, shaken, even at the least distracted by all these things that are going on around us. Well, in our passage this morning, the Thessalonians were facing similar concerns. Now, they lived in a very different time, but the things that they faced were also very similar. They were feeling unsettled and uncertain because of the increasing persecution that was happening to them. If you remember, Paul had to leave quickly as persecution arose, and then this small fledgling church, who by God's grace was continuing to grow in their love for one another and in their faith, yet persecution was mounting, and then as we'll find today, false teaching was actually coming to them, and they were starting to be confused about what was really going on and what was happening with the Lord's return. And so as we come to our passage this morning, we're going to start to see how Paul pastorally handles these concerns. And as we do, it's going to help us as we seek to live our lives in the midst of whatever uncertainties we might face, to see where Paul directs the Thessalonians as they encounter persecution, anxieties, and troubles of this life. Before we look at our passage, though, I want to give a disclaimer. And I just like giving disclaimers, I guess. So if you say some things up front, maybe it can keep you from having to say things later on or whatever. But this is one of Paul's most extensive treatments on eschatology, as has already been mentioned. And it's been described repeatedly by commentators as one of the most difficult passages within the Pauline corpus, or that Paul wrote. I love the humility of Augustine as he reflects upon this passage, and he says, "I frankly confess that the meaning of this completely escapes me." I thought about quoting that and then sitting down, and then we could sing some more songs or something, but we'll keep going. But it's helpful to understand this context of where we're coming from as we approach it. But even as we approach it, while there are many parts of this that can be debated, and there are options for almost every phrase that we come across, as we zoom out and look at the big picture, there are very clear things that we can all agree upon that are helpful to us as we consider living the Christian life. And those are the things that we really want to focus upon. And we're going to slow down and take 3 weeks to cover this section just so we can make sure we can walk through it together as we kind of wrestle with some of the ways this has been interpreted by various perspectives throughout history. So what I would like to do is focus upon the things that we can affirm for sure. I also want to lay out for you some of the options and some of the difficulties that we see in this text so you can be aware of them. But I also know how personally frustrating it can be, at least for me, when someone just throws a bunch of options on the table and says, we'll go figure it out. So I do want to direct us towards what I think can be a good and valid biblical way of understanding this passage. And one of the distinctives here at GBC is that we allow for various eschatological or end times views. This is something that we hold very dear. And so as we look at this text, you may hear things that could be different from how you have viewed this before, maybe from how you presently view it. And that doesn't mean at all that you are not welcome here. It doesn't mean that the leadership all agrees with my view or whatever. There are different views represented amongst the elders. And it especially doesn't mean that we think that you and your view is dumb or anything like that. Instead, we're just trying to navigate through this and try and do as much justice to the text as we can as we walk through. And what we're striving for is biblical unity. And biblical unity isn't all having the exact same view about everything. The scripture is much too diverse for that, and there are too many things that are ambiguous in that way and left up to preference and conviction. But biblical unity is being committed to the Word of God and to the glory of Christ and to loving His church. And so our prayer is that as we spend 3 weeks talking through this passage, that biblical unity will be what is continued to be seen here at GBC as it has for over 25 years. So, does that feel like a thorough enough disclaimer? Maybe it's overboard, I don't know. But with all that said, let's dive into the passage because we've talked about what it says for so much. Let's actually see what it's saying. So first of all, let's notice the timing of the Lord's coming, and that's in this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." And so here we see Paul transitions to the main issue of his letter. And we know that because of this phrase up front, "now concerning," and then he explains the situation. And he's going to bring pastoral correction. And notice how gentle of a way in which he's bringing that. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to consider these various things." And he's not coming down hard. He's doing this in a very pastoral, caring way. But there's an issue that he wants to address. And what was that issue? Well, it's laid out there in verse 1. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. If we stop for a moment and think about those words, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can remember that we studied 1 Thessalonians earlier in the year, and this was a topic of which Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about. And if you remember there, they were concerned about those who had fallen asleep. They were concerned about believers who had already died, and they knew that the coming of Christ had not yet happened, and they were concerned that these dead believers would miss out on some of the glories of Christ's return when he came. And so if you remember, Paul's counsel to them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is that they shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. And he said that's because the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven. The dead in Christ, those who have already died, will rise first, and then we who are left, who are alive at the coming of Christ, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the Lord Jesus, and so we will always be with the Lord. And so that was his instruction to them that should shape their understanding of their concern about Christians who had already died. Now, they are still concerned about the coming of Christ, but about a different and but related issue. We see in verse 2 that they're concerned that the day of the Lord has already come. The day of the Lord has already come. So they're thinking that in some way Christ's coming has begun, the day of the Lord is now upon them. We might stop and say, how in the world could they think this? Wouldn't they know if Jesus had returned, especially in light of what he had just told them in that earlier letter? But it's important to understand that ever since Christ's ascension, conflicting messages about the return of Christ have been spread throughout the church. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes about some who had already swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already happened. See, this was something that was in the air at the time. They could be saying that Jesus had already come spiritually. So Jesus has already returned spiritually, and this is kind of all that there is. They could be saying that Jesus has already come, but yet what that's ushering in now is a time of increasing judgment, and it's making them very alarmed, and they're not sure where they lie within the coming of Christ. And this is making them uncertain about it. It's also helpful to realize that in chapter 3, one of the issues that Paul is going to address is people who are struggling with idleness. They're not working anymore. And that could be very much related to this concern. If Jesus has already come, and either things are going to end very soon, or this is all there is, why in the world am I still going to work? And so you can see that this was having a significant effect upon them. These types of claims aren't unique to the church at Thessalonica. In fact, within Christianity, there has been those who have claimed that Jesus has already completely returned. We call that view full preterism. He's returned, and there is no future resurrection. And that is a teaching that we consider to be heresy, and we don't allow within this church or within the bounds of Christendom. So also within Jehovah's Witness teaching, it was prophesied that Jesus would return on October 1st, 1914. And when he didn't, it was said, well, he returned spiritually. He's already come. And so now here we are. So these ideas are not just unique to the church at Thessalonica. But within their particular context, it raises a question for us. Where did this idea come from that the day of the Lord was already upon them? And Paul addresses that there in verse 2. He says, we don't want you to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, and then notice, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. And so these three phrases, we can just talk about what they mean. By a spirit is really kind of shorthand for a prophetic utterance. That during that time, before they had the New Testament canon all compiled for them, the New Testament scriptures, prophecy was taking place in the churches, and it was happening when it was true prophecy under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so when he says by a spirit, he's referring to someone who was claiming to have a prophecy saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Next, he says by a spoken word. And this could be someone's report of what Paul had said. This is someone standing up and saying, the day of the Lord's already here. And they very well could be saying, Paul says the day of the Lord's already been here. Because part of what he's saying is this seeming to be from us, which could modify all of these phrases that are taking place there. But then the last thing is a letter seeming to be from us. And so it could be possible that a forged letter that says, this is written by the Apostle Paul, the day of the Lord has already come. That could be circulating around. Another way that this could be understood is they're taking the letter that Paul had written, 1 Thessalonians, and they're saying, see, what Paul's actually saying here is the day of the Lord has already come, and they're misinterpreting it under Paul's authority. That's possible as well. This can all sound a bit strange to us because we show up to church with our Bibles and we expect to be taught what the scriptures say. And that's where it's important to kind of zoom out and think about the Thessalonians' context, where, again, as I mentioned, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures all compiled for them, and they were dependent upon itinerant preachers who would come and expound truths brought to them by the Spirit. Letters were circulating from the apostles, and it seems like a really fun thing to do in that day, to write some sort of letter and say that a really important person is actually the author. And we have many of those that have been collected in church history, which we call pseudepigrapha. They're the false authorship writings that circulate. And as you study them, you notice how much they differ from the writings truly written by the apostles. And so in 1 Thessalonians, if you remember, Paul instructed them, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. And see, he was encouraging them, even back then, be careful with what you're hearing. Make sure it's in line with what the apostles have taught. And boy, as you see verse 3, and as you think of the situation that the Thessalonians are in, doesn't it just kind of make you want to hold even tighter to your Bible? Doesn't it make you so glad that we're not in that kind of setting where Mark is standing up saying he has a word from the Lord and we all have to figure out if it's true or not? No, instead, we can only say, thus saith the Lord, when we are preaching the things of God. So this message that the day of the Lord has returned has come to them in this deceptive way. And this is having a profound effect on them. Notice he says at the end of verse 1, we ask you, brothers, and then verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. These are really strong terms, that they would not be shaken in mind or alarmed. Shaken in mind refers to boats that are rocked out of their moorings by a storm. And we think of the hurricanes that just recently went along the coastlines and boats that found themselves tied to moorings. Do you think that many of those boats are still there? No, a lot of them have gone and been destroyed or been lost. They've been rocked out of their moorings. And he's applying that term to shaken in mind. Your thoughts are blown and tossed about like a ship that's no longer anchored. And then secondly, he says, nor to be alarmed. And that phrase alarmed means feeling like your life is uncertain or feeling in a continual state of anxiety. They were unsettled to the core with this idea that Jesus had already come. And so Paul's concern that we need to keep in mind as we look at this whole teaching that he's going to unpack is that they would not be deceived. In verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you in any way, whether it's through a prophecy or through a false letter or whatever it may be, don't be deceived. Instead, he wants them to focus on what he has already taught them. Look down at verse 5. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So when we think about the coming of the Lord, what we find is that Paul is going to address this error that they have heard. And some seem to be saying that the day of the Lord has already happened. And so he's going to correct it. And his desire is that they would cling to what has been taught to them and they would not be led astray by this false teaching. Before we go on to look at Paul's answer, I think it's important to just stop for a moment and think about the relevance to our own lives. This section, it begs us to ask ourselves, where do we turn when we hear alarming news? The Thessalonians heard alarming news within a church context, and Paul's answer is to go back to Scripture, to go back to what they had heard him say as an apostle, as a messenger of Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves, as I've already mentioned, in such a better place. We don't even have to say, do you remember what he said when he was here? We can go back and read what the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, has had preserved for us with the entirety of Scripture. But the question for us is our impulse the same as the Apostle Paul's? To go back to what is revealed, to remember what we have been taught. Now, part of the difficulty that we'll find with this text is that we don't have recordings or even notes of all that Paul taught the Thessalonians when he was with them. And we can know right from the outset that's going to make interpretation of this passage a little bit trickier because Paul is speaking to an audience who has already heard him talk and he can speak in a shorthand way and they've heard it and they know and we're getting kind of a summary version of that. And yet, we know that through the doctrine of inspiration that God, by his Holy Spirit, has brought together under divine inspiration all that we need for life and for godliness so that we can be equipped for every good work. So as alarming news comes to us on the news or wherever it may be, the call for us as Christians is to stop and say, wait a minute, I need to go back to what I know from Scripture. And even if that's not a super detailed chart of where every event you hear on the news would fit in, which none of us have that, do we? None of us know where all these things fit in exactly. But we can go back to the themes and the teachings and the truths of God's Word, and we can find it as an anchor for our soul. And then most importantly, it helps us understand how we can respond in a way that brings glory to God, even in the face of very unsettling times and news that comes across our paths. So Paul has warned against deception, and now he brings the theological clarification to this error. And we notice that in verse 3. And first, we're going to notice the coming rebellion. Look with me at verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So what Paul says here is that there are two things that need to happen before the day of the Lord, before the return of Christ. The rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now, grammatically, he has these two things, and we're not sure exactly how they're related. Meaning, does it have to be that the rebellion happens and then the man of lawlessness, or can they both be kind of happening together? We're not exactly sure that relationship grammatically, but what is really clear is the rebellion and the man of lawlessness being revealed must happen before this day of the Lord that Paul is speaking about. And so that's part of his argument is, look, Christ has not returned, the day of the Lord has not happened because these things have not yet taken place. So let's look at each of these things in turn. First of all, starting with the coming rebellion. The first question we have is, what is it? And part of the difficulty with this is this word can be used in different ways. It comes from the Greek term apostasia. So when we hear that, we think apostasy, right? The ESV and the NIV render it rebellion. The New American Standard just kind of works with the transliteration and says apostasy, and the King James Version says falling away. And what these different translations are trying to capture is that in secular Greek usage, when they were used the term apostasia, it was a political, civil revolt. It was something that was either military or government-wise, or it had a very civil component to it. When we look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word's hardly used at all in the New Testament. It's only used one other place and not by Paul. But when we look at how it was used in the Old Testament, it was used in a religious context. It was used of Jewish people falling away from the one true God. And so the question that then we kind of have to navigate a little bit is, when Paul's speaking of this apostasy, what use of this term is he referring to? Is it a more civil and worldwide apostasy? Is it one that's more with religious connotations of the people of God falling away from him? And something that's helpful in understanding this, sorry, I jumped ahead in my notes a little bit. So I think what's most helpful as we think about this, and it'll become clear in just a moment when we ask who is a part of this, is that Paul's probably relying primarily upon the Old Testament use of apostasy, in that there's probably a significant religious connotation to this falling away that's going to happen. Now, when we hear that, we may think about this stark division between church and state. And throughout history, that's a relatively new development. Church and state have been much more tied together, and there's no reason to say that in the future they won't become more tied together in some way. And so as we hear this term apostasy, we can boil it down to this, that it is a large-scale turning away from God, primarily in religious overtones, but can have an effect much beyond that as well. That leads us then to the question of this. And I know we're picking apart piece by piece, but I want to put it all back together as we move on. But who is a part of this rebellion? Is this Jews who are turning away? Is this Christians who are turning away? Or is this more of a pagan turning away from God on a cosmic scale? And here's where I just want to bring up kind of three primary schools of interpretation just to keep in mind, because they're going to be shown throughout as we study this passage. And the question that it's begging is, how do we freight and understand these terms as we come to them? The first approach I'd like to call a literalistic approach. And what I mean by that is that it seeks to take things literally, but in a very specific literal way. Meaning this, when apostasy is mentioned in the Old Testament, that speaks of Jewish people falling away from God. So as we come into the New Testament and then into the future, it must retain that literalistic or literal meaning of Jews falling away from God. So some come to this and they say, this apostasy is a bunch of Jewish people turning away from God near the end of time. That's one approach. Another approach I would just call the general approach, which is zooming out and seeing this less with the religious context and more in the sense of how was this word understood even more broadly. And it's saying that apostasy is this general turning away of mankind from their creator. It's Romans 1 just continuing on a much grander scale of all of the creatures turning against their creator, whether or not they were once believing or not. And then the third way that this can be taken is what I would call redemptive historically, where we look at how that term was used in the Old Testament. Apostasy was the Jewish people or the people of God falling away from the faith. As we come into the New Testament, we see the people of God now being represented by the church of Jesus Christ. And so when this speaks of apostasy, it's speaking of people who are professing believers who will turn from the faith in large scale in the coming times. And so the context there would be false teaching within the church, which is what Paul is speaking about already. And one of the things that makes me think this is probably the most likely direction Paul is speaking about is that Paul never uses this noun, apostasia, elsewhere, but he uses the verb form elsewhere, and when he does, it speaks of Christians, professing believers, turning away from the faith. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart," that's apostatize, "from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So, I know that's a lot, but how do we boil that all down? One thing is this. Paul says that before the day of the Lord, two things have to take place. One of those is this coming rebellion or apostasy. And what we know for sure is that this is a large turning away and revolt against God. And I would argue that it's primarily located in deception within the church as they become so deceived that even the church and those professing believers are turning away from the true faith in Jesus Christ, and they're turning towards something or someone else, which is who we're going to be introduced to next. And so this large-scale turning from God will be happening before Christ returns. Well, what significance does that have? The fact that there is this coming apostasy or rebellion, what significance does that have for us here and now as we think about our faith? Well, understanding that history is moving towards a large-scale turning away and rejection of truth helps us to more vigilantly fight for truth in our own lives and fighting not to be deceived. Later, Paul is going to say that this mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world, and he's going to warn them again and again about being deceived. The call that he has for them is to remember what he has told them. The warning of apostasy sends us back to Scripture. And so this warning of a coming turning away shouldn't cause us to be panicking or overly fearful, but what it should be for us is a sobering reminder that the trajectory of human history is not toward the truth, but away from it, and that there is a very real sense in which we must be vigilant in our understanding of what God's word has to say so that we too are not deceived or led astray by false teaching. And the fact that you're here today and you've sought out a church that seeks to teach and expound the Bible, and hopefully you're seeking to grow in your understanding of God's word already, that is what Paul would call us to as we think about what may be coming at the end of the age. How much are we aware of these messages different than Scripture that are constantly coming at us? And how much are we always running our thoughts about these things through the lens of God's word and through the grid of what is in accord with God's word? It's a call to us to continue in that vigilance. The knowledge of a coming turning from truth helps us cling all the more to the present truth that we have. So Paul has said that before Christ returns, there will be a rebellion, but there's also another event that has to take place, and that's the revelation of the man of lawlessness. The revelation of the man of lawlessness. And this is one of the most known passages about what Paul, or parts of what Paul is talking about, and it's also one that can become most sensationalized as all different kinds of depictions of this man of lawlessness have played themselves out in books and movies of the sort. But let's focus primarily on what Paul says is true of this coming character. In continuing on in verse 3, he says, "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So first of all, notice that this man of lawlessness is revealed. He comes to be seen. And it's the same word that's used of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 7, when he will be revealed and we get to marvel at him and his mighty angels as he comes. So this man of lawlessness will become to be seen in a public way and recognized by his actions. Well, who is this man of lawlessness? I'm not going to answer that exactly today if you're looking for a name to write next to that in your notes. But one thing that's important to know is that the man of lawlessness is not Satan himself. And we see that if you look down to verse 9, he's not Satan himself, but he is empowered by Satan. It says, the coming of the lawless one, that's another way of saying the man of lawlessness, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And so he is not Satan, but he is an agent of Satan. And then let's look at what Paul says about his titles, because those help us better understand what he is all about. The first way that Paul describes him is as the man of lawlessness. This phrase, the man of, means he's the personification of lawlessness itself. In verse 8, he's referred to as the lawless one. He is one who acts as if there is no law of God. Now, when we hear law, we might think of the Mosaic Law, and I would encourage us to think, we can think more broadly as the Bible not only refers just to the Mosaic Law, but the law of God more broadly as the things that God desires, his commands for all of his creation. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He acts as if there is no law of God. Now, Paul uses lawless as another way of speaking of sin elsewhere in his writings. And so that's why if you're following along in the King James Version and you see the man of lawlessness translated as the man of sin, what's going on there is they're saying lawless is actually a way Paul sometimes refers to sin, and so we can call him the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. That's just what's happening there in the translations. Jeffrey Wymo, one of the commentators on 1 Thessalonians, says this, and I like how he words it. He says that the Antichrist is the Superman of Satan, the arch opponent of God, who actively rebels against his divine will. You see that lawless component. He rebels against the divine will of God. But then his second title, other than the man of lawlessness, is the son of destruction that we see there. And this phrase, son of, is a way that is used to describe a person's essential quality. If I were to say to you, you're the son of punctuality, it would mean that you're always here on time or something like that. Here he is the son of destruction. Part of his very essence is that he will be destroyed. And later Paul's going to talk about not only will he be destroyed, but all who follow him are doomed to destruction as well. And so, as we look at the terms of man of lawlessness, isn't it interesting, man of lawlessness and son of destruction, isn't it interesting this note of hope in son of destruction? It's hope for us, not for him. But as bad as Antichrist will be, as bad as the lawless one will be, his end is certain and he will be destroyed. It's part of the essence of who he is. And I find that incredibly comforting, and Paul will want us to as well as we go on. So we've looked at his titles, but now let's look at the actions of this man of lawlessness in verse 4. He says, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It's interesting how Paul says the so-called gods or objects of worship that he is against. And what Paul is acknowledging here is that the man of lawlessness will be opposed to worship of anything or anyone other than him. Even false gods, these so-called gods, which are usually tolerated in pluralistic settings. You think of Rome, you can worship any god you want as long as you say Caesar is Lord. This takes it to a completely different level where even the so-called gods are not allowed to be worshipped. And not only is he against these other forms of worship, but notice what he does affirm at the end of verse 4. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now we see why he opposes all other worship, don't we? Because he proclaims himself to be God. And everything about this description places emphasis on his actions as aggressive and brazen and blasphemy against God himself. He exalts himself. He takes his seat, and he proclaims himself to be in a position that belongs to God alone. It's an incredible sign of blasphemy. Now, one of the questions that we have interpretation-wise is, where does this take place? What is meant by him taking his seat in the temple of God? And again, I just want to go back to those three ways of kind of interpreting these terms as we come across them. The first being a literalistic understanding of it, where temple of God was a literal temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And so now as we come to the future, it must still continue to mean a literal temple in Jerusalem. And so in holding to this view, the temple would have to be rebuilt and the Antichrist would set himself up there as a place for him to be worshipped. The second way of interpreting it is the more generalist approach. And what that is saying is, when we talk about a person setting himself up in a temple, it's another way of saying he's claiming to be God. It's a metaphorical way of speaking of usurping the authority of God. And Herman Ritterbos has said, to sit in a temple is a divine attribute. It's a place of divine honor. And so when Paul says this here, he's not telling us where this is going to take place per se. He's just adding another phrase that describes this blasphemy that a broader world would understand. And then thirdly, there's the redemptive historical approach to this. And this is where, again, I continue to lean in this direction. But we look at how the temple was understood in the Old Testament, and that's that it was the place where God dwelt among his people. And then we look at how that interpretation comes into the New Testament. And as Jesus begins talking about the temple, he says that he is the temple. And then he says, and then as the apostles pick up on temple language, they say that we now, as those who are indwelt by Christ himself, are the temple, both individually and corporately. So if we take that understanding, then part of what he is saying is that this Antichrist will set himself up from within the church with these believers that he has led astray by this great deception that he has caused. And from there, it will also take place on this worldwide and cosmic scale. So, whatever the exact details, this overarching meaning is clear. Antichrist will be revealed. And when he does, he will be characterized by being the epitome of lawlessness and being against God as he sets himself up blasphemously to be worshipped as God. It's striking to think that a person would think of themselves to this scale. And so this raises a question for us just kind of as we draw to a close in thinking about what this passage says. And that question is this: how are we to understand the man of lawlessness? How are we to understand what Paul is talking about here, especially as we zoom out and think a little bit more about what Scripture has to say as a whole? You see, because Paul is speaking about concepts and he's speaking about a person that is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, we see this impulse of the actions of Antichrist occurring repeatedly throughout the history that unfolds in Scripture. And it helps us understand what Paul is saying about the future. In Isaiah 14, the writer says that the king of Babylon said in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven and I will sit enthroned. I will make myself like the Most High." Very similar to Antichrist's claims. In Ezekiel 28, the ruler of Tyre said, "I am a god, and I sit in the seat of the gods." Again, similar to these things. But then we come to Daniel, and an understanding of this just explodes onto the scene in freshness as there's this little horn who's a ruler who speaks words against the Most High. He says horrific things against God. And in Daniel 11:36, we find that he will do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And so you see, we find familiar language of these types of things happening in the Old Testament. As we come to the New Testament, Jesus tells us that false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Part of what Jesus is saying is that there will be many who come as false Christs from until the time of his return. They're pseudo-Christs who, like the man of lawlessness, bring deception. And then there's another passage that's really helpful as we think about this theme as a whole, and that's what we find in 1 John chapter 2. And so if you turn there onto 1 John chapter 2, we find the Apostle John's writing about this theme of Antichrist, and it helps us even more as we put these things together. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 18. He says this in 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Notice that matches up with what Paul's talking about. There's one who is coming as Antichrist. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, wait a minute. We'll just stop there for a second. Is one coming or have many Antichrists come? What is John talking about? What is going on? And who or what is the Antichrist? We'll look down at chapter 2, verse 22. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So we see that as John speaks about this spirit of Antichrist and as those who manifest themselves as Antichrists, part of what defines them as such is that they deny the Father and the Son, that there's a doctrinal error that they are committing that is in the spirit of Antichrist. Later in chapter 4, verse 3, and you don't have to turn there, but he speaks of those who do not affirm that Jesus is the Christ and from God. And he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. And so how do we handle this? How do we put all of these things together? Are there many Antichrists or is there just one Antichrist? And what is going on in this passage that we have with Paul? Well, first of all, we need to understand that none of these passages are contradictory. No one is speaking and nullifying the things that the others have said. Instead, what we see is that there's this impulse of Antichrist-like behavior throughout Scripture. And we even see people who come as types of the final Antichrist, who set themselves up against God and who often commit horrific crimes within the temple. And the New Testament reaffirms that there will be this ultimate end times man of lawlessness Antichrist who will come right before the Lord returns. And so what we see here is a principle that we find in prophetic literature called prophetic telescoping. And what it means is this, that a prophecy can look ahead and it can see an event and it speaks about that event. And when that event takes place, it is a fulfillment of what was mentioned. But as we come to that event, we find that it's not just referring to that, but something even bigger that's going to come in the future. And that's part of what's going on here with the Daniel passage, that this little horn that's mentioned in Daniel, people from almost every eschatological perspective that I know of say, because of what Daniel is writing there in Daniel 11, that is fulfilled in what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC. And if you remember, he was the Seleucid or Syrian king who came in, waged war against God's people. He marched into the Holy of Holies. He set up an altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offering, and he sacrificed a pig upon that altar, presumably to a statue of Zeus. And this is what was foretold already in Daniel as a very Antichrist behavior, this abomination of desolation. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus is saying those words of Daniel about an abomination that causes desolation are actually still to come. And then we find Paul saying that the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. And then we find John saying the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, and yet he is also coming one day. And so what we find as we look at prophetic literature is that there can be multiple fulfillments of what is taking place. And these little fulfillments are types and shadows of the fullness of what is going to be unveiled one day. And the same thing is happening as we think about Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. Have there been antichrists who have come? Yes, that's what John says. Has Antiochus Epiphanes and then later Titus, who brought about the destruction of the temple, were those fulfillments of some of these things that Jesus and Daniel had been talking about? Yes, but is there an ultimate fulfillment in this epitome of evil that is coming one day? Yes, and that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. And so, Paul has begun to assure the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord has not already come. And he does so by reminding them that two things must happen first. First, there's a rebellion or apostasy, and second, there's this revealing of the man of lawlessness. And before those things, until those things happen, Christ will not return. He will not return and usher in the day of the Lord. And so as we conclude, I want to end with this question. Why does all of this matter? Especially when we haven't even gone all the way through the text to know all of what it says. But even here, just in these first verses, why does this matter? Even as the significance will become clearer as we continue. As we look at this passage, even if some of the details are fuzzy, and even if the concepts are stretching to us, and we're unsure of exactly what they mean, as we're talking about these things, perhaps you've noticed that the story of apostasy and rebellion and lawlessness and Antichrist is nothing new. It's a story that we've heard many times as Scripture has unfolded. As early as the garden, we see Adam and Eve given the command and the law of God, and yet they chose to listen to the word of the enemy, who set himself up against God rather than the word of God itself. And that lie was so subtle. Did God really say? And yet in that, overwhelmed by the beauty of the fruit to eat and what the promise of eating it entailed, Eve took the fruit and then Adam likewise followed and plunged mankind into the first rebellion, the great apostasy in many ways. And now, because of Adam's sin, we all likewise deserve that destruction. Ephesians 2 says that we now, because we are in Adam, are by nature children of wrath, sons of perdition. It sounds a lot like it, doesn't it? But thank God that the Bible isn't just a story about a coming Antichrist, but that the Bible from beginning to end is about the true, living, and resurrected Jesus Christ, who, being very nature of God, didn't try and grasp the throne that he rightfully deserved, like Antichrist will assume a throne and exalt himself, but instead he made himself nothing, and he came and took on the nature of a servant, the form of a servant. And when he was tempted by Satan himself to pursue the kingdom in a different way, he clung not to the word of a counterfeit God, but instead he clung to the word of God. And he remained faithful in the midst of that temptation so that we, because of his work as the true Christ, could be freed from the Antichrist. We now find ourselves rescued from the Antichrist within and protected from the Antichrist to come. As we think about the Antichrist within, we were by nature those who had hearts of stone, and we were hell-bent on rebellion against God. But now we have been changed through faith in Christ to have hearts that long for the glory of God, hearts of flesh. We were by nature children of wrath, but now, because of the work of the true Christ, we have been forever adopted as the beloved children of God. You see, we have been delivered from that impulse of Antichrist within, and we now are protected from the Antichrist to come, because we know that we are no longer those who are destined for wrath, but we are those who are destined to obtain the salvation that Jesus, the true Christ, has brought to us. And we didn't cover it this morning, but when he shows up, the one who is doomed to destruction will be destroyed. But those who are united to the true Christ, they have nothing to fear, because they will be with him, experiencing the fullness of reigning with him forever. So may Paul's words of instruction about the Antichrist cause us to just delight in and find joy and cling to the true Christ who has brought us not wrath, but salvation, and will guarantee that we receive it in its fullness one day. And out of that joy, may we go forth seeking not to be deceived, but to follow in his ways until one day he returns. Amen.